I was reading through the Psalms the other day, and it was, there's one song that we do, Wait on the Lord, Be of Good Courage. It comes from Psalm 27, just was reading that one day, and it's like, that sounds like a psalm, and Bob had some tune that he pirated from a movie somewhere that we used to make it with that song. Well, that other song that we did tonight, The Lord Will Give Strength, The Lord Will Give Strength to His People, Bob, that's something Bob did, and I didn't. You know, I mean, okay, sure, sounds good. I like it. Sounds, you know. Well, I was reading through the Psalms the other day, hit Psalm 29, and lo and behold, there's where it was. That was another psalm. It's cool to sing what's in the scripture, because then it gets in your head and you can remember it. Because if you're like me, you forget everything. But when you set it to music, somehow it sticks in there. That last song that we sang, Restore to Me, is Psalm 51. Now, we've been going through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, and we'll continue that next Sunday night. But this Sunday night, we're going to take a little bit of a departure. I reserve the right to do that once in a while. We'll still make sure it's a expositional teaching, but it's kind of been on my heart for the last week, and it's born out of the passage that I read to the kids at the baccalaureate today. And thank the Lord I'm out of that tie now. That's a blessing. Anytime, you know, it's just not natural. It's not natural to have a tie on. You go up there, and it's like you're starting out with a noose around your neck right before you even get going. And it just, but anyways, we're going to be in Psalm 51. I want to go through Psalm 51 tonight. But in order to understand Psalm 51 and the heart behind it, we really need to read the event that set it up, which is 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you want to jump over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're not going to spend as much time in that chapter because we're going to go to Psalm 51. Thursday nights, we're following the life of David. We're early on into it. We're in 1 Samuel. He just, this last Thursday night, had his victory over Goliath. This is a little later on in David's life. And it should be one of the scariest chapters in the Bible, especially for any of us men and for any of us who have walked with the Lord for a while. This is what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." It was the time of year when the kings go to fight. Fighting on foot, fighting in open fields isn't a whole lot of fun in the wintertime, and so they'd usually put aside their hostilities and fight when the weather was good, because, you know, nobody wants to die on a lousy day. You want to have all the advantages on your side. So they would normally, in the spring into the summer, do their fighting. And it was the time of the year when kings go forth to battle. David is a king, but David doesn't go forth to battle. And, you know, the story, in case you're not familiar with this chapter, this is David and Bathsheba. I'm sure you're probably familiar with that. It all begins because David is in a place where he shouldn't be. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not being where he's supposed to be. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." We're going to see David had some problems. In fact, well, I'll tell you his problem. David has a problem with women. David struggles with women. Not in the way that all of us who are married struggle with women, but David, it says this in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 42. "And Abigail hastened and arose and rode upon a donkey with five damsels of hers and went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife." David married Abigail, the wife of Nabal, who died. And then it says in verse 43, "David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both of them his wives." So now David's got two wives. Well, then you go to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and it says, "Unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Ammon of Ahinoam," the woman we just mentioned, the Jezreelitess. "And his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith." That's his fourth wife. Why would you pick a Haggith if you're looking for a wife? I don't know. And the fifth, Shephathiah, I guess, the son of Abital. Now he's got another wife. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. What is the deal? David just keeps marrying women. the problem is with David, it's like, you know, they're a set and I need to collect them all. Every time he sees a woman he wants to marry her, he has a struggle in that area. And because of that, he's in a dangerous place. And so David, knowing he has that struggle, is not where he's supposed to be. It's fairly safe on the battlefield for a king. It's not many women on the battlefield. David's not on the battlefield. He's home when all the other guys are gone. And it says in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11, "It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." And it should say, "And so David immediately went back into his house and shut the door." But he didn't do that. Because the problem is, he's got a lust problem. And six wives, you know, you'd think, isn't that enough? No, six wives can't satisfy the lust of the flesh. It's been said that one wife is too many and 1,000 are not enough. I don't know what that means, but it's been said. His problem is a lust problem. And what you need to do with a lust problem is you need to starve it. You don't fix a lust problem by feeding it. Anyone who ever thought, "I have a problem lusting after women, so I'm just going to look at some magazines and that'll keep me from lusting further," find out, no, that's like putting out a fire with gas. It doesn't really work that way. You're feeding a flame. David should have, when he found himself in a position to look upon a beautiful woman, should have closed his eyes and run. But he didn't do it. Instead, he continued on. He said, and it says in verse 3, "David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Somebody, an unnamed servant, says to David, you're asking after her?" And whenever you see an unnamed servant, think Holy Spirit. I think this is a Holy Spirit check on David's part. An unnamed servant says, This is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam. Eliam, we find out as we go through the list of David's mighty men, is one of David's mighty men. We also find out that his dad is Ahithophel. If you're familiar at all with the story of David, Ahithophel is a counselor who turns on David when his son leads a rebellion on him. And Ahithophel counsels his son to do some things like, when David's not in town, go take his wives on the roof and you sleep with his wives in front of everybody on the roof so that all Israel will know that there's no going back. Very similar to this whole roof thing, because this was Ahithophel's granddaughter that he's having an affair with. And she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, another one of his mighty men. Three guys that were some of his guys who had laid their life out for David, his mighty men, were involved in this. But it wasn't a warning he heeded. It says, "And David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house." Purified from her uncleanness. She wasn't pregnant when they were together. Now, the problem with David here is he's on autopilot. He is acting out what he's done in his mind many, many, many times. You know, the deal with any type of a sin, and it's not just lust. It could be, you know, you may dream every day of punching your boss at work. You just, I know I can't do it, but I can visualize it, and I can just see he turns sideways and my hand goes into the, you know, you can just, you've got that all worked out in your head. Well, what happens is when you work that all out in your head, when the opportunity presents itself, before your mind even thinks, your hand is into the side of his head. Well, David had played out lust in his mind so many times that he didn't even have to think about it, which is the problem. He didn't think. He did what he practiced. That's why we practice fleeing. We practice running. We practice closing our eyes, running from sin. Joseph, when he was even, he had a woman pursuing him and grabbing at him, trying to get him to commit adultery with her. He ran so much that she tore his clothes off and he ran away because he had practiced fleeing so many times in his mind that that's what he did. David did not. It says, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and she said, 'I'm with child.' And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David." This was Bathsheba's husband. "And when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said unto Uriah, 'Go down to thy house and wash thy feet.' And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king," or a bunch of food. See, David is thinking, I want to cover this up because now she's pregnant. It's going to be found out because her husband's on the battlefield. I got to get her husband home, and then they'll be together, and then everybody won't think it. You know, she was unfaithful. I'm sure originally David had somehow convinced himself in his mind that this wasn't going to affect anybody, that this was just something that could happen and nobody would know. If you follow through the story, you're going to find that the baby dies, Uriah dies, one of his sons ends up raping his daughter, another son murders a different son, a third son starts a civil war, and then his other son, Solomon, who becomes king, takes dad's sin to the next level and has 700 wives and 300 concubines and follows strange gods and leads the whole nation into idolatry. Because David's one little sin that he practiced in his mind snowballed, like sin tends to do. And he's still trying to cover this up. That's why Uriah is home. Unfortunately, for him, Proverbs 28:14 says, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So he sends a bunch of food down and sends Uriah to his house. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. He didn't go be with his wife, so to cover David. And when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from this journey? Why did thou not go down to your house? Why didn't you go to your house? Your wife's there. You could go." And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house and to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing." Uriah was a man of war, and he knew at the time the kings were supposed to be at battle, he was supposed to be at battle. And he was home because the king had called for him, but he was waiting to go back. And he was not going to enjoy pleasures that were denied to his fellow soldiers. He had the liberty to do it, but he didn't exercise that liberty because for the love of his brothers, he laid that down and said, "No, I'm not going to do this thing." Which didn't work out well for David because he was still trying to cover himself. And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he went not down to his house. Now at this point, did Uriah suspect something? I don't know. Whatever the case, he would not do that no matter how drunk David got him. So it says, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die.'" He writes to the commander, he gives Uriah a letter, and it's basically his own death warrant. It says, "You go to the king, or you go to the leader of the battle," and he's going to read it and it's going to say, "Go to the front, put him right in the front, wherever the battle is the hottest, and then call a charge and draw everybody back and leave him out there all alone so he dies." I'm sure David again had said in the beginning, "I'm not hurting anyone," but now he sucked Joab into his sin as well. "And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, 'When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise and say unto thee, Wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerushabeth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went you nigh to the wall?'" In other words, he says, if you get there and David starts saying, "Why did you do that? Why did you go close? Because that's horrible military strategy. You should never have done that." After he says that, Joab says, "Then say thou, tell him, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also, so that he'll know this was done on his behalf." So the messenger went, came, and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David said unto his messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." David said, "We'll just go back and tell Joab, the sword devours one as well as another." It's basically David said, well, go tell Joab, it's okay, stuff happens in war. People die, you know, things happen. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and we don't know that she knew anything of this thing that David did, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, the next chapter, and we're not going to go through it, the next chapter, you're familiar with it, because David thinks at this point he's covered. Her husband is dead, he's taken her in as a wife, which was an appropriate thing to do, now that her husband was dead, and now nobody's going to know, it's all covered. Except for God knows. And he's not pleased with it. In the next chapter, he sends Nathan the prophet to tell David a story about a rich man and a poor man. One had one sheep, the other one had a bunch of sheep, and a visitor came to town, and the rich guy went over and took the one sheep that was the family pet of the other guy and killed it to feed his guest, and David flips out. You know, he's a shepherd anyways, and he sees somebody messing with sheep, and the man who did that should die and repay so many times. And then Nathan says, that's you. You did that. That's you, because you have all these wives, and yet Uriah the Hittite, you know, God knows, you didn't fool anybody. And David goes, oh, and he's busted. And when he's busted for that is when he writes Psalm 51, and that's what I really want to go through. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Look how he starts this out. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David, who when he was told about the guy who took the sheep, the little word picture that Nathan used to show him what he had done, he was calling out for justice. When he realized he was the guy, his plea didn't stay justice, it turned to mercy. Because he knows that he has no leg to stand on. Justice is always what you want for somebody else. Mercy is what you want. You want not to get what you deserve. And he says, have mercy on me, God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out, literally erase the record. Blot out my transgressions. The word transgression, it means rebellion, the revolt. He's like, could you just wipe it clean, oh Lord, wipe it clean. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David understands this isn't something that he can fix on his own. So many of us think sometimes that we can fix our problems on our own, that when we blow it, well, I'll just do some good stuff and I'll rehabilitate myself. And David says, you got to wash me. You got to cleanse me. You know, homeschooling the kids, we read to them a lot. My wife does a lot of the reading, but I've done some books with them, and one of the series of books that I've gone through with them is the Chronicles of Narnia. Any of you guys who saw The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Well, they're making some other ones in the movies, and in one of them, there's a really cool picture. C.S. Lewis wrote those, and he's a Christian guy. And there's a cool picture in there in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader book where one of the kids' names is Eustace. Not useless, but Eustace. And he ends up on this island in a dragon's cave, and he starts thinking like a dragon and acting like a dragon, and he wakes up and he's a dragon. And he wants to stop being a dragon. And it gets to the point where he's really sick and tired of being a dragon. He wants to get clean, and then he has this dream at night, and he runs into Aslan the lion, which is a picture of Christ, and there's this pool, and his arm is killing him because he's got this thing on his arm that's killing him, and he wants to get healed of it, and he just thinks, if I could just get in that water, it would be so much nicer, but look at me, I'm a gross dragon. And then he has this thought in his mind, I know, maybe I can just shed my skin, because snakes can shed their skin, and maybe a dragon can shed their skin. And so he takes his claws, and he scratches, and he digs, and he scratches off his skin, and he said, but then he looks at himself, and he's still a dragon. And so he tries a little deeper, and he digs, and he scratches, and he manages to get out of a next layer of skin. But there's still dragon. And then finally, Aslan the lion, the picture of Christ, is there. And he says, you got to let me do it. And out comes the claws. And he said he shreds him down the back, and he rips that skin off and chucks him in the water. And it's extremely painful for just a second. But when he's done, he's back to being a boy again. He's no longer a dragon. And it's a picture. You know, we can try. And how many of us have tried to scratch and claw and get that junk off of our lives? But there's just more junk. It's like we're a junk onion. And every layer you go, there's more junk. It doesn't change. And what we need is to be cleansed. We need to be washed. And that's something only God can do. And David realizes that. And look what he does in verse 3. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He's exhibiting conviction here. He says, "I acknowledge my transgression." He's confessing. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, it's homologeo in the Greek. It means to say the same thing. It's to look at your life, look at your actions, look at your sin and say, "You're right, God, that is sin. I agree with you." That's what David's doing. "I acknowledge my transgression. I blew it. You are right. What I did was wrong. I don't care if I was the king. I should never have done it. My sin is ever before me," because that's what sin does. You know, David had written Psalm 32, and he says this in the beginning of Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes not iniquity and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night the hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And he goes on to say, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid." And that's the way sin is. When you are laboring under the burden of sin in your life, it's so dry, and it is so heavy, and it is a burden. And yet, David says, "My sin's ever before me. I can't get away from it. Everywhere I look, I'm seeing a reminder of it." In fact, he was married to the reminder of it. Notice what he says in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judge." David, I mean, I went through the list before. He had Uriah killed. He, you know, and there was Bathsheba's father and grandfather, all these people that end up being offended by his sin. But yet David says to God, "It's against you and you only have I sinned." Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood in verse 5, because part of his sin was murder, okay? He didn't pull the trigger, but he set it up. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, God says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." See, I'm not my own, you're not your own. We're all God's. And that's why when Paul says, "No, you're not your own, you were bought with a price, your body is a temple of the living God," we belong to him. And so when I am offending you or hurting you, yeah, there is the thing that I need to get forgiven from you, but you're owned by God, which means my problem is with him long before it's with you. And David realized that, and he said, "You know, you're the one I've sinned against. Yeah, I did a lot of stuff to a lot of other people, but that's the primary thing, and that I need to get right." And he says, "I have done this evil in thy sight." Now, guaranteed, David didn't think that way when he did it. If he was actually living in the moment, conscious of the fact that God's eyes are on him everywhere he goes, and God knows exactly what he's looking at as he was on that rooftop and he sees her down there, he would have done something completely different. But especially when you do something and you get away with little things, it kind of leads to bigger things, and you get to that point where you just kind of forget about the fact that God's watching, and you think, "Well, he hasn't punished me for it, so he must be okay with it. I know I lived under that illusion for a long time that I got this arrangement. I won't do anything as bad as other people. I'll be moderately okay, and God will just kind of let me slide." It doesn't work that way, because he loves you, and he won't. And he loves you, and he won't. Eventually, the hammer will drop. He says that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Nobody's going to get in God's face when judgment comes and say, "You're wrong, or you don't understand, or you weren't..." No, he's not wrong. There's not a person who's ever going to be disagreeing with God, because he can just say, "Oh, really? Let me roll the tape. This is what was going through your eyes." And you go, "Oh." You know, and David knew that. He says, "Behold," verse 5, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not slamming his mother here. He's saying, I was born sinful. I've been sinful since I was born. I was conceived a sinner. We're all born with a sin nature. It's not something I learned. I started out perfect and I got gradually worse. I was born that way. I was conceived in sin. I've been sinful since my birth. I'm sure David was dealing with this problem from when he was a young man. He says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You desire truth in the inward parts. You know, we are so concerned with our exterior. If we spent anywhere near as much time on our interior as we did on our exterior, we'd be so much better believers. I mean, I get up every morning, and I have a mirror in my bathroom. You all look like you have a mirror in your bathroom, and you at least pass by it and, you know, maybe scrape the food off or the drool from the night before, and you try to do something with the hair if you have any, and we prep the outside so much, especially when we come to church in the morning. You know, wives, you tell your husband, do I look fat in this? And he says, just shoot me now, because I can't win. The answer is no. You haven't even looked at me. It doesn't matter. You don't look fat in. I mean, no, you can't. But, and even, you know, does this match? And she'll say, aren't you going to iron that? Or, well, I suppose. Is that all you got? Let's look a little bit. They our wives are there to help us. But we worry about the outside, but we don't take so much time with the inside. James wrote in chapter 1 of his book, verse 23, he said, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, somebody who looks in the mirror. For he beholds himself, and he goes his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. See, the Bible is our spiritual mirror, and we should be able to look into that, and it will give us a really clear reflection of where we're at. We can think we're okay until we look in the mirror and we see a picture of Jesus Christ, and then you go, oh, I got so far to go. I'm scuzzy there. I'm dirty there. I need to get that clean completely. And Jesus had very harsh words for the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 23, he really rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, called them hypocrites. He said, because you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. You're like a white tomb, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. I mean, when David was going through this, he's the great king. Everybody knew David. Joab knew that he was a lying hypocrite, and Bathsheba knew, and maybe a couple other people in the palace, but everybody else thought David was fine, but God knew, and he was desiring truth in the inward parts. Look what he says in verse 7 of Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is just this little plant. It first shows up in Exodus chapter 12, and hyssop was the thing that they used when they dipped in the blood from the first Passover, and they put the blood on the doorpost so that the Passover lamb would go by. It was hyssop that was used. Leviticus chapter 14, there is the law of the leper on his cleansing. When somebody was cleansed of their leprosy, and again, we have no record of any Jew being cleansed of leprosy in the Old Testament. Naaman and Miriam was, but God did it. Naaman was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. It wasn't until Jesus' time that all of these lepers started showing up at the temple, and people, you know, as a testimony to the religious leaders that, hey, there's Jews getting cleansed of leprosy, because it was unhealable. They called them the walking dead. If you caught leprosy, it was a rotting disease, and you'd be forced to live outside of the camp for the rest of your life. And it's a great picture of sin, because it slowly eats away at you. Well, the leper, part of the cleansing ceremony in Leviticus 14, involved taking hyssop and oil and the blood of doves, broken over running water, and it's a great picture. And David's saying, I need to be cleansed. I'm like a leper. You need to wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. He says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. It's an interesting line. Make me to hear joy and gladness, the bones which you have broken. Now, some commentators say this, and I've had a real hard time nailing this down as really being factual. I can tell you what they say. They say, well, a shepherd, when he has a lamb that will continually stray, keeps running away, keeps running away, keeps running away, will actually use his staff and he will break the leg of the lamb so that it can't run away. And then he will carry it everywhere because the thing can't walk. And while it heals, he'll be carrying it everywhere. And it will develop such a close relationship with the shepherd after it's been wounded that when it does heal up, it'll never run away again. Is that true? I don't know. I do know in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob, who was a dirty, rotten, scheming thief, gets his back against the wall and he ends up in the place where he wrestles with God. God, I believe Jesus in the form, shows up and wrestles with him all night. And eventually, as the dawning is coming and Jacob's saying, bless me, he puts his hip out of socket and he gives him a permanent limp. So that from that point forward, he's not going to be able to go on his own strength, but he's wounded, and he's going to be humble, and he's going to, and that's when his name is changed. He goes from being Jacob to being Israel, which means governed by God. And I think sometimes God does that. I don't know about the shepherd thing, but I do know from experience and also from observing other people that if you continually run from God, and you're his child, and look, God disciplines his child. If you're not his child, he might just let you run. But if you're his child, he will discipline you. There comes a point where he will give you enough of what you want to make you sick of it. It may be damaging. I mean, there is consequences to sin. David is going to forgive. He's going to be forgiven. He's called a man after God's own heart. But yet, all of the stuff happens in his family. I mean, there is some consequences to that. But he is clean with God. I don't know. But David seemed to realize that the penalties he was going to suffer was something that the Lord had done for his benefit. It is so much better. You know, and look, God in his mercy put this in here, okay? I'm glad nobody writes a book that's going to continue for several thousand years and be the all-time bestseller with all of my sins chronicled in it. I praise God that my Samson moments and my David moments and my other stupid people in the Bible moments, my Judas moments, my, you know, pick whoever you want, my Demas moments, my all the guys who blow it, aren't recorded for all history. But God puts those things in there. The stupid thing Abraham, the father of faith, does when he sends his wife off and says, pretend you're my sister, so that, you know, I mean, he puts those in there so that we can see and we can learn from them. And it is so much easier to learn from someone else's pain than to learn from your own. He says in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Not reform my heart, reborn my heart. Create a clean heart, O God, and renew my right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament operated a little differently with believers than he does today. In the Old Testament, he would come upon people, but you never see him dwelling in people. He came, and David saw the Holy Spirit on Saul and then saw the Holy Spirit leave Saul and come upon him. And he saw what that was. And he was the one who wrote in Psalm 16, thou will show me the pathway of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures from evermore. David knew that it's being in the presence of God that brings joy. And now he's like, cast me not away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't want to be separated from you. But the thing is, sin separates us from God. It doesn't break, for us as believers, it doesn't break the relationship, but it breaks the fellowship. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. When we are in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and look, we all blow it all the time. Even when you think you're being humble, you think you're humble, you're prideful, you blew it. There you go. I mean, it's amazing. Just the smallest little thing can set your mind and you can blow it internally. But when you are continuing in rebellious sin, you know you're not supposed to be doing something, but you're continuing in it, it has an effect on your relationship with God. And it's like the elephant in the room that you don't want to talk about. That's all God wants to talk about. Don't be praying to me about all of these other things, God, and this is paraphrasing God. Don't be praying to me when all that stuff's going on. You got something you got to deal with. You deal with your sin. Then we can talk. You know, I'm told to live with my wife in an understanding manner so that my prayers will not be hindered, which the implication is if I'm not understanding with my wife, my prayers are hindered because God's saying, you're treating my daughter like that and you want to talk to me? Like, I think you need to go talk to her and get that dealt with, and then I'd be glad to talk with you, but it's his daughter. I got to be careful. I got to live in an understanding manner. And our sin can separate. It can, you know, you look at the parable of the prodigal son. The son rebelliously took his inheritance, took us from his dad, blew it on riotous living. His fellowship with his father was broken at that point. When he comes back with his speech all prepared in his mind about how, oh, Father, I've sinned against you in heaven, and I'm not fit to be called your son, just let me be one of your servants. He doesn't get that out of his mouth. His father sees him, and his father runs. The only time we see the father pictured running to his son, immediately puts the family ring, puts a new robe on him, and the fellowship, the relationship never changed. He's still my son. What are you talking about? You know, the fellowship has been broken, and that it's the same way. David is saying, cast me not away from your presence. I don't want my fellowship broken by my sin. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I know that's where the joy is. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Because it's been gone. Because he's been dealing with his sin. And uphold me with thy free spirit. That word free, it means willing. Because he is willing. God's spirit. He's willing to pour his spirit upon you if you will confess and be a vessel he can pour himself into. And then David says in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When I'm right, I can be used. I can take this thing that I've gone through and I can use it to minister to those people who deal with similar problems. Because the truth is we all deal with similar issues. Okay? There is no sin that's overtaking you but that which is common to man. The same stuff that David struggles with, we struggle with. I mean, that's how it works. And yet, David's not saying, well, I'm going to go minister to people when he hasn't dealt with his sin. He knows that I got to get right with God and then I'll be right to be able to deal with people, be used. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, because he did commit murder. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Give me something to sing about God. And this is cool. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. See, in the Old Testament economy that David lived under, there were various prescriptions for sin. If you did this, then this is what you did. If you made this mistake or if you made this transgression, then you brought this sacrifice and this was the ritual you went through to be cleansed from that. However, and I'm sure David knew this because people who break the law tend to study it quite a bit. Numbers chapter 35 verse 31 says this, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10 says this, and the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. There was no sacrifice for murder. There was no sacrifice for adultery. He says to God, I give you what you want, but I know that there's nothing for me to give. There's nothing in the law. According to the law, there's no way I can be forgiven of this. But David knew. He said it back in verse 14, thou God of my salvation. Because he goes on to say in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, God's going to say through Ezekiel later on, in Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live, you. And see, David realizes God is, he's not looking to squash people. He really wants to save. That's why he sent his son. He really wants to save. And so, he doesn't take any pleasure from that. Yeah, there is no sacrifice in the law. And the law, the purpose of the law, Paul tells us, is a schoolmaster to show us we're sinners. But truth be told, God's willing to even forgive murder and adultery. He just wants a broken spirit, a contrite heart. And he says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and a whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. You know, David's the king. And he says, you know, national rebuilding and worship, that can begin after the individual, especially the king, is made right, after he's cleansed. David's going to go through some terrible stuff. There's going to be consequences for his sin. He dealt with a lot going through this. Some stuff that's going to happen in his family, it's always going to be there. And you know, he was delivered when he confessed. He was delivered from the penalty of sin. Fellowship was restored with God. He was going to be going to heaven. When the child died, he says, I know that I will not see him again here, but he'll not come to me, but I'm going to go to where he is. He knew where the baby was. He knew where he was going. But through all of this, David learned something about the nature of God that I don't know that he understood fully. He understood that God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy who can forgive the worst thing that you could possibly do. He desires a relationship with us. And it is a lesson that's borne out in Jesus Christ. God so desires a relationship with you and I that he's willing to send his son, that he would die for us, that we could be forgiven of any sin we have committed. There is nothing. You know, going through this, and I've been going through this verse a lot, this chapter a lot, it seems, this week. I decided sometime last week, I knew I was going to be speaking at the baccalaureate. I had to read a section out of the Old Testament, Mananochic 1, and I decided I think I'm going to read Psalm 51. So I've been reading Psalm 51. And then, you know, over the weekend some stuff happened, and I had the opportunity to minister Psalm 51 to somebody who I love and who made some mistakes and felt like he's blown it and God will never use him ever again. And I got to read this and say, you know, God will use him. God can use you. If you were that person who was in sin, you got some stuff going on in your life, I don't expect you to come get all emotionally naked with me. David said to God, between you and you alone have I sinned. And that's where the business needs to begin. The reconciliation for the other thing, that can happen later as the Lord leads. But the problem is with God. And if that's you, you got something separating you. And don't go on in the false belief that everything is cool and God's okay with it because he hasn't struck you. Those things only grow if they're not dealt with. And so if that's you, I encourage you, repent. Get with God and do what David did. Read through Psalm 51 and make that your prayer. If that's not you right now, either you've already gone through that and you have repented or you're just waiting to go into that, the Bible says this in Galatians chapter 6. What's our attitude to that? Because, you know, it's really easy to be like David when he heard that story and thought it was about somebody else who had sinned and be all like, he needs to die and he needs to pay fourfold. And, you know, because our sin always looks so much grosser on somebody else. If you have the opportunity to minister to a brother or sister who's struggling or fallen. See, the problem is our tendency is to hide our sin. One, either because we want to continue in it, or two, because any time that we've opened up to believers in the past, they've, you know, creamed us for it or told everybody we knew about our sin. That's not what we're supposed to do. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The spiritual thing to do, the heart of the Lord, is always restoration. And so, if you want to be a spirit-filled person, the thing to do is find somebody who's hurting and minister to them, to love on them. Then hopefully that'll be the person that ministers to you when you blow it later on. So let me encourage you. We'll end right here. If you need to do business with God, I would encourage you to do it. Ask him to restore your joy. And if you need somebody to pray for you, I'd be glad to. Or see one of the elders or one of the ladies. Because that's our job. To restore and to bear one another's burdens. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful that you are not a God who is looking to cream us, Lord, but a God who bore our sin to save us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart that is so angry at sin that we shun it at every occasion, and yet so merciful that we are graceful and loving to those who are struggling. God, I pray that all of us would learn from David's mistake and that we'd come back to these chapters regularly and read them again and again and again so that we don't have to live them out. Lord, I pray you would continue to work in our fellowship and let us be known as a fellowship who loves one another and who is filled with grace. It's good for the heart to be established in grace. Would please continue to work, and we pray that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name.